That's all right. Well, I knew he was incredibly handsome, but I didn't know he could sing, so. Thank you, Daniel. Tanya, you want to let the Matador principal, you want to come? No? Okay. I just didn't know how Rival went. If you wanted to get up and sing now, we were going to let, okay. Isaiah chapter 27. Actually, 26. Let's start there. Isaiah 26. We started this last Sunday morning. We started in chapter 26, verse 7. This sort of culminating thought from Isaiah's segment. But this morning, let's pick up in verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 27. 26, verse 20 through chapter 27. This is now the word of God. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them away, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. And that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God, and we gather here simply for the purpose of worship, to exalt your name, to lift high your name, Lord, to focus upon your goodness and your deeds, even as we sing and we contemplate the things like your mercy or the presence of yours that gives us such peace or the power that is in your name. Lord God, we thank you for the contemplation of these things and for the worship of our hearts as we sing. We pray also, God, now as we open your word, that your spirit would make your truth clear to us. We are in need of that always. We don't think like you think naturally. It's only because you have given us the mind of Christ through your spirit that we can comprehend at all what you say to us. And so, Lord, we lean heavily upon your spirit to teach us and to guide us. Grant us understanding of your truth, but God, also apply it to our hearts. We don't just want to have knowledge. We don't want to be hearers. We want to be doers. And so, God, take your word and apply it that it may change the way we live. It may change our focus and perspective. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't with us last week for the first two legs of this sermon, the recap is actually pretty simple. Back in chapter 24, Isaiah laid the bombshell out for us, the revelation that God is going to destroy the earth. That's what he said. God will destroy the earth because of the sin that is upon it. The sin is too heavy, it rocks to and fro like a drunkard, and God will bring it to destruction. God will bring it to judgment. Following that, chapter 25 revealed that God will make a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there is no more death or sickness or crying or pain, But the overwhelming reality of the new heavens and the new earth is this, and that is that no unrighteousness will dwell there. Only the righteous will enter. It says in Isaiah 26, verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. Of all the criteria and glories of heaven, of all the things that we anticipate and look forward to, of all the things that we have imagined and contemplated and even spoken of loved ones who have gone before us and the things that they may be enjoying now, there has always been one reality that has far outdistanced all of them, and that is that in heaven no sin will be there. There will be no sin, and there will be no consequences of sin. Only the righteous will enter, and only the righteous remain. And that's a great truth, but it brought a great dilemma for Isaiah. Isaiah desires heaven. He desires heaven even for those he ministers to. The problem, however, is that those he ministers to are not righteous. They're not interested in seeking God. They're not interested in knowing God. And you know by now that righteousness is only imputed to us. You will never earn it. You will never live good enough before God to be declared righteous by your own works. That only comes when we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That only comes when we place our faith in Him and Christ's righteousness is credited to us, imputed to us. But that requires a man seek Christ, and that's the problem with Israel's people. They won't seek Him. They aren't interested in seeking God. And so Isaiah's dilemma is, what are we going to do to take sinful people who will not seek Christ and cause them to seek Christ so that they might be declared righteous and be able to enter the heaven which God will create for us? How are we going to accomplish that? And the answer is discipline. God's discipline is the means through which He draws His people to Himself. And that's what this segment has been about, starting in verse 7 of chapter 26 and carrying all the way through the end of chapter 27. It's been a segment all about God's using discipline and suffering in the lives of His people to cause them to seek Him so that they might be saved. Now, last Sunday morning, I gave you two statements about Isaiah, two convictions that Isaiah holds. And I want to bring them back to your mind this morning. This was the first statement we began to contemplate, and that is that sin is worse than suffering. Sin is worse than suffering. And as we said last week, on a face value, we would all agree with that, because sin, by the way, will send you to hell, suffering won't. But we look at our lives and we realize that though we know that theologically, we very rarely live a life in a way that proves that out. For example, as I told you, you are far more prone to pray against suffering in your life than you are to pray against sin in your life. You are far more prone to take steps in your life to ensure you won't suffer, to ensure your comfort, than you are to ensure that you won't sin. That's kind of how we roll. Prayer lists across the world are filled with those who are suffering physically, but very few requests deal with the sin in people's life. And that's just to show you that though we know sin is worse than suffering, in reality, we probably fear suffering worse than we fear sin. And so for Isaiah to make that statement really causes us to step back and contemplate just how bad is sin. And of course, the answer is bad. Jesus said that if you could eliminate sin from your life by cutting off your hand or by gouging out your eye, then you should do it. If that's what it took to get rid of sin, then you should do that to get rid of sin, because sin is worse than suffering. And so last Sunday morning, Isaiah began to alter what we called our harmartiology, our sin doctrine, that we might learn to see it rightly. Last Sunday night, we really looked more on the second statement of Isaiah, and that is that discipline is better than apathy. I know sometimes when we do something sinful, we do something wrong, we certainly hope God will just shower us with mercy, that God will shower us with grace, that we'll sort of, you know, get away with it, and that no major ramifications will come into our life, that God won't really do anything difficult or harsh to us because of the sin which we've committed. But the reality is, you don't want a father like that. You don't want a father who turns a blind eye to your iniquity. You don't want a father who is apathetic about your sin. It is far better to have a father who will discipline you in regard to your sin. That's the one that will lead you to partake in righteousness and holiness and truth. And those are what we looked at over the first couple of sermons and those first few points. And so I want to recap those points quickly for you. We saw the first one last Sunday morning, and that was Isaiah's petition. And it came back in chapter 26, verses 7 through 11, where very clearly Isaiah recognized that the road ends much better for the righteous than it ends for the wicked. We would agree with that. He says the path of the righteous is smooth. That is to say, it ends smooth. And because of that, Isaiah says, so Lord, do whatever it takes to put us on the path of righteousness. I mean, I don't want any of us to be on the wide road that leads to destruction. So, Lord, whatever it takes to put us on the narrow road, whatever it takes to put us on the righteous path, God, do that. And Isaiah even recognized what it took in his own life to accomplish that. We read it in verse 9 of Isaiah 26. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. And we would say, why, Isaiah? Why do you seek God so diligently? And he says, because when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What was it that drove Isaiah to the Lord? And the answer was the judgments of God. One can only wonder where Isaiah would have been had God not called him into that temple, and if God had not revealed his holiness to him, and if Isaiah had not felt the shame and utter terror of a certain judgment. If that had not occurred in his life, we can only wonder where Isaiah may have ended up. But because God did reveal, you are a sinful man of unclean lips, a man in need of salvation, a man who is headed for judgment otherwise, because Isaiah felt that moment of judgment, Isaiah became a man who seeks the Lord. And so Isaiah's petition now is, what you have done for me, do for them. If it takes suffering, then bring suffering that it might produce righteousness. The second point we saw was Isaiah's perception. And this was verses 12 through 16 of chapter 26, where Isaiah took us on a walk through history. And very simply, Isaiah made one sweeping judgment about Israel's history. And that is that all the times in their past where you see revival, the times where you see the nation do the best, the times where you see the nation come back to God, and if you were to look back and say, well, it was B.C. 700 when they had that great revival, or it was, you know, 552 B.C. when there was another great revival, Isaiah would begin to recognize that corresponding to the great revivals and the great returns of Israel also seemed to be the times when God seemed to bring the most suffering into the nation. And he began to recognize that, God, it was when you would raise up hardship that the nation was more prone to seek you. In fact, he begins to recognize, God, we're only here because of what you've done on our behalf. In verse 15, he said, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. In fact, Isaiah reminded God in verse 13, through you alone we confess your name. The only reason we're a people, the only reason we have this land, the only reason we have a temple, the only reason our borders extend is because of what you have done in our life. It was never us seeking you. It was always you seeking us. You intervened. And the question is, how did God intervene? And Isaiah says, and you did it through discipline, sometimes even severe discipline. In verse 16, Isaiah said, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. It was in those times when, God, you seemed to really squeeze on them the hardest that they began to seek you the greatest. And so, God, I understand now the correlation between revival and suffering, or revival and discipline. I see that. That led us to the third point, which is Isaiah's perspective. And this we saw last Sunday night, verses 17 through 19. And Isaiah recognized not only that God often brings revival out of times of suffering, but now he looks to the present day and says, God, we're like a pregnant woman. And anytime the Bible wants to talk about extreme suffering, it always compares it to a woman in labor. He says, the problem is, while we have walked through the turmoil of being a woman in labor, we have not experienced the joy of deliverance. I mean, that's what the Bible often says. It says, you know, a woman's in turmoil and in labor and in pain, but when the joy of the child comes, she forgets all the labor and all the pain. And Isaiah says, well, we've had the first, but not the second. We've given birth only to wind, he says. So while Isaiah recognizes that God in the past has oftentimes used suffering to bring about revival, Isaiah says, well, we've got the suffering, but where's the revival? Where's the restoration? Where's the righteousness that should come out of this? We're not seeing it. And this is where Isaiah's faith comes into play. Look at verse 19 of Isaiah 26. He knows that God has always used distress for their benefit, and he is confident God will do it again. Verse 19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now, we ran out of time here last Sunday night, so I want to pick back up here just briefly before we move on. What Isaiah has done in verse 19 now is made a comparison for you. That comparison is linked back up to verse 13. So in 19, Isaiah says that those who are seeking God, God's dead will live. Those who trust God, those corpses will rise. Those who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy. That's a contrast back to verse 13. Look at verse 13. Not 13. Yeah, that's right. There we go. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. You have punished them and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them. So in verse 14, we have dead that won't live. And in verse 19, we have dead that will live. And there's a comparison going on by Isaiah. And what is that contrast? Those who don't seek God, but those who seek other masters, those who follow other truths, those who run after other gods, it will not end well for them. When they die, they're dead. And they will stay dead. They will be judged. But for those who trust God, though we may walk through what appears to be the same suffering, get this, while we may walk through the same tribulation that the world walks through, it ends better for your people than it does for them. Because the tribulation for them will end in judgment. For us, it will end in resurrection. Does that make sense? And so Isaiah is stating by faith that God's discipline is a good thing. Turn back for a moment to Job chapter 19. I want you to see this reality there as well. Job 19. Just go backwards to the left. Get over the mountain range of Psalms and you come back to Job. Job chapter 19. Now you'll notice that Job is just going to speak about all the awful things that have occurred in his life. Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I've truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He's walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my path. He's stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my net. He has removed my brothers far from me and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh?" It's what you call a bad day. I've been walking through some really, really, really tough stuff. And I'm not getting any help. And there is no end in sight. And I'm trouble seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. Nevertheless, look at verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed on a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, 'How shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find?' then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment." What did Job say? "I have walked through something incredibly difficult. It is worse than I can describe with human tongue. But I am going to tell you that I will rise even though he slays me." That's the same thing Isaiah is saying. And from this reality, Isaiah has been driving home those points to us. Sin is worse than suffering. Sin will send you to hell, but suffering will motivate your life to seek God and save you from hell. And discipline is better than apathy. Far better to have a heavenly Father that will discipline you so that you will share in his holiness than to have a Father who will turn a blind eye, allow you to live in sin, and ultimately be judged forever. Right? I mean, those aren't easy statements to swallow, but they are true. And Isaiah has been driving them home to us. But as I told you at the conclusion last Sunday night, all of that was just the introduction. All of that was merely to prepare Isaiah's congregation for the sermon. The prophecy comes next. You say, why has Isaiah been so adamant to make sure that we know sin is worse than suffering? Why has Isaiah been so adamant to make sure that we think discipline is better than apathy? That's because Isaiah has seen what is coming. He's seen what is coming. God has shown him what he's going to do, and Isaiah wants the people to be ready for it. He wants his people to view it rightly. He wants his people to understand God's purpose, and he wants his people to respond correctly. And you say, what did Isaiah see? He saw the coming tribulation of God. This is the fourth point. It begins in Isaiah 26, verse 20. It goes to the end of chapter 27, and it is Isaiah's prophecy. This is what the Lord showed him. This is what he's been preparing you to hear for the last three messages. Because it's a long segment, we're going to break it down a little further into four points. So let's talk first about the coming punishment. The coming punishment. We'll start in verse 20 of Isaiah 26 and go through verse 1 of chapter 27. Isaiah says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. And that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Well, that's not what you call a comforting message. That's not something you would put on a greeting card. It's something difficult to read and harsh to see. Isaiah begins by telling his people, I've got a message for you. Run and hide. You better enter your rooms. You better close your doors. Hunker down under your bed. Get in your cellar. And you just better hold on until the indignation is finished. By the way, Jesus, when he spoke of the day Isaiah saw, said something eerily similar. In Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Isaiah and Jesus spoke of the same day, and they both said the same thing, run and hide. There's going to be an indignation, a tribulation, a wrath that is greater than anything the world has ever seen, and no one would survive it if God was not about to cut it short. And you say, what is going on? And the answer comes in verse 21 of Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's about to come out from his place. He's been restrained by his grace. He has been restrained by his mercy. He has been patient, not willing for any to perish. In some sense, he has been counting to three, like the parent will do when their child misbehaves. And on this day, he has reached the end. And on this day, he rises from his chair. He rises from his place, and he steps out to punish the inhabitants of the earth, to punish them for their iniquity. Only here that iniquity is spelled out. It is for their bloodshed, because of all they have slain. This is not new information to us, by the way. In Isaiah 24, Isaiah said, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. He's going to wipe it all out. And now we find out in chapter 26 why. It's because of her bloodshed. If you're not understanding why this is such a serious sin, if you're not understanding why you cannot be pro-choice, if you're not understanding why it is not possible to ever vote for a candidate who is pro-choice, if you don't understand why abortion has to be stopped, why it must be declared illegal, why it must be quit in all sense, if you've not understood this, then let me read to you a little bit about what God thinks. In Genesis 4, verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" When Noah exited the ark, in Genesis 9, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In Numbers 35, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Psalm 106:37 says, "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood." There was even a special ritual God commanded in Israel. Let's say you were just, you and a buddy were out walking through the middle of the wilderness, out in the no man's land where no one was clear, and you stumble upon a dead body. The Lord actually gave what must take place if you find a slain body in the middle of nowhere. In Deuteronomy 21, he says, "If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which is not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, 'Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, and you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord.'" It's a big deal. Even if you find a slain body in the middle of nowhere and nobody knows what happened, you have to go out there, the elders, and they didn't have, you know, Google Maps where they could actually drop a pin and measure by their phone. You had to get out there and walk it off. How far to this city? Now walk it off. How far to this city? Now walk it off. How far to this city? Now how far to this city? And you find out which city is the closest, and you get all the elders, and you say, "The guilt of blood is upon this city. And if your elders don't come out here and perform this ritual to expiate the wrath of God, that guilt will be on you." And it was to such an extreme reality that the people would come out and go through this ordinance just to cleanse the innocent blood from their land. It's a big deal to God. And there's coming a day when God will force the earth to answer for all the innocent blood that has been shed. In Revelation 18, verse 21, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." There's coming a day when all the laughing's going to be done. All the fun, all the jubilation, all the celebrating. That was fun, and this was fun, and that was fun, and this was fun. It'll all end on the day that God comes to settle the account with the earth. There is coming a punishment on sinners. You and I know it as the Great Tribulation. If you're not up to date on the tribulation, it's a 7-year period which the Lord will bring about his wrath on the earth. Halfway through that 7-year period, the Antichrist will be revealed, and that's when we enter what is called the Great Tribulation. It is a time when this man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians calls him, the Satan-empowered one who is here to wreak havoc on the earth, his objective would be to kill all of God's people and to stop Christ from reigning upon the earth. He won't be able to do it, but what you find out is that it is God who has actually let him loose. God is the one who allows him to come to power simply so that God may judge the earth. You've read about the seals, false peace, world war, famine, plague, death, rage. You know those. You've read about the trumpet blast and a third of the sea turns to blood and a third of the sun goes dark and a third of the fresh water is turned bitter and the locusts are turned loose and the great army from those angels that are already trapped in hell. You've seen the bowls poured out where men gnaw their tongues because of the pain and the sun begins to scorch men, ultimately culminating in the return of the Lord where he crushes all with the sword that comes out of his mouth. It is a punishment on sinners. And not just on sinners. In verse 1 of Isaiah, we see in that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. It was amazing to me how many commentators tried to go mythological here. When they read about Leviathan or the serpent, they start talking about all the myths of Isaiah's day, and he's making a comparison to this and that. Look, it's never been peculiar to us. Every time the serpent or the dragon shows up in the Bible, he's always the same guy. We know who he is. This is Satan. And the Lord will judge him. Even the one in the sea, you read about him in Revelation 13. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. It's that little satanic trinity that they're going to bring about during the tribulation. And God's going to put an end to all of them. He's going to judge sinners, and he's going to judge the father of sinners, the serpent of old. There is a coming punishment on the earth simply because of the bloodshed. But that's not all it's here to accomplish. Remember, I told you a while ago that sometimes God's people and the world's people walk through the same punishments, the same tribulations. The difference is where they end. Sinners end in judgment, but where do the righteous end? They end in resurrection. God has a secondary purpose for this time period. Number two, let's talk about the coming productivity. The coming productivity. Look at verses 2 through 6. In that day, a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with its fruit. Well, you talk about a 180 all of a sudden. I mean, he just starts talking about run and hide, people. God's about to show up and blast sinners. You got to hide. He's even going to kill the serpent. And in that same day, all of a sudden, we get this happy image. We get a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. What in the world does that mean? Have you heard a song about a vineyard previously in Isaiah's prophecy? Turn back to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. Isaiah says in verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. I'm going to sing a song about a vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choice vine. You know this. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. That was a sad song. He did all the work, everything that was necessary, and didn't get good grapes. Verse 3, our vineyard owner has gone down to the local farmer's co-op. He is talking to his other vineyard-owning buddies, and he's trying to figure out why everything went wrong. So he says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? And the implied answer is what? Nothing. You did everything you should have done. Well, then why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And the answer is you got a bad vineyard. You've got a bad vine. Oh, so here's the verdict in verse 5. Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge. It'll be consumed. I'm going to break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I'm going to lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. I mean, I'm not going to keep protecting it, plowing it, and watering it if it's not going to give me grapes. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So now we remember this parable of the vineyard. It was a song about a vineyard, but it was a sad song. But the result of this day, This day of God's judgment is going to change their tune. Does that make sense? It's going to change the song. In that day, he says, a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. In other words, finally, finally that vineyard starts producing. Finally, that vineyard starts yielding grapes. Finally, we get justice and righteousness. And now, God's not abandoning it anymore. Look at verse 3. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. Do you see the complete turnaround? I have no wrath. In fact, should someone give me briars and thorns? And by the way, briars and thorns, those of you who went to Africa the first time saw these, they call it a souk. It's basically a homemade fence out of, you know, like mesquite limbs and acacia thorns, and you weave it all together to make this man-made barbed wire fence, you know, this natural fence. And it's a hedge of, you know, people pray for a hedge of protection. Well, that's what they're talking about. It's this hedge that they build around their fields, and it keeps the beast out and mostly the foxes out, and it keeps thieves out and whatnot. But in this day, they offer God briars and thorns to build a fence around his vineyard, and he's like, no, I'll step on those and burn them. I don't need them. Just rely on my protection. Just make peace with me. Just make peace with me. I'm going to deliver my vineyard. It is finally the vineyard that I always wanted. In verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. All of a sudden, this once worthless vineyard has suddenly started producing fruit. And we say, what happened? Well, the New Testament makes this very clear for us. In John chapter 15, Israel is still a worthless vine. But Jesus comes in and says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is saying, I'm everything God intended Israel to be and wasn't. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me and I in him. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus shows up in the New Testament and tells us, I'm the true vine. And if you want to produce the righteousness and justice that God demands from you, you will not get it from trying it on your own. I mean, you're not going to sit out there and go, until you turn righteous. It won't happen. The only way you're ever going to produce the fruit God wants is if you tap into the vine, right? Jesus. If you believe in him. And then when you are in Christ, you become fruitful because Christ is fruitful. His spirit is in you, producing fruit, right? We know that. That makes sense. So, when I ask you what happened all of a sudden that took this fruitless vineyard and all of a sudden turned them into the fruit-bearing vineyard that God intended, what happened? Well, they obviously ran to Christ, didn't they? And that's the only way it happens. There's no other way, biblically speaking, that a barren vineyard can start producing fruit. They ran to Jesus. They believed in him. And so now we begin to understand there is another purpose to this great day of punishment. On one hand, it is to destroy sinners. But on the other hand, it is to drive his people to Jesus. You see that? That's not the only thing he's doing. I know there are a lot of views that go around in our world about the tribulation. You know, when does it occur? Is the rapture first? All of that kind of stuff. Look, I'll tell you, the tribulation is not nearly as complicated to understand the timing of it and to understand what's going on if you read about the tribulation first in the Old Testament. It's not hard to figure it out then. From the Old Testament perspective, the tribulation is all about Israel. It is all about what God is doing in the nation of Israel. Daniel spoke of the complete redemptive work of God for Israel. And he spoke of it in a period of 70 years. Daniel calls it 70 weeks, 70 sevens. And so he speaks of this period of God's working in Israel. Let me read you the passage first. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now stop right there for a second. Daniel says that God has appointed 70 weeks, and in those 70 weeks, there are six things God will accomplish through it. Do you see them again? Look at it. To finish transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, Bring everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. So God has a plan for Israel to accomplish those six things in their life, and the time period in which God will do that are these 70 weeks, these 70 sevens. Now he goes on. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, I know you're good at math. If you add 7 and 62, what do you get? We only had one person answer, but I'm going to assume the rest of you knew. 69, yeah. We're right up to the end. You see that? There's only one left. But you get this 69 weeks. And he says, it, that is the city, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in time of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's 1 7. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the ring of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. A little wordy, I get it, but understand what he said here. You're going to have seven sevens, and the temple will be rebuilt. You're going to have 62 sevens, and the Messiah will be cut off. Now, I don't have time to go through it here, but if you're curious, you can get on our website and go back when we went through Daniel. Daniel predicted the death of the Messiah to the day. All these years before, and Daniel nailed it. He told you exactly when it was coming. He picks the day that Jesus rides that colt on the triumphal entry, and Daniel names it to the day. He's got it. And that fulfilled the first 69 sevens, okay? The first 69 weeks. But then what we have is what the Old Testament prophets could not see. And that was this time where Israel was broken off, and it became this time of the period of the Gentiles, which is where we live now. And there remains one more seven for Israel to complete the list Daniel spoke of. One more seven remains to finish their transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. It's going to take one more seven to get that done. And that is Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. Halfway through that period, that's when Antichrist rises up. He makes a firm covenant for 3.5 years. Halfway through, he rises up. Then comes the Great Tribulation. And that entire period that you read about in Revelation is all about Israel. It is all about, while God is certainly judging sinners, the point of the period is all about accomplishing in Israel what God has set out to accomplish. Turn to Jeremiah 30. I'll let you read it from his perspective. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great. There's none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. That's not just talking about when God brings Judah back out of Babylon, back to their homeland. There are so many things that Jeremiah promised in that day that did not occur then. For one, they did not start worshiping Jesus on that day. God did not destroy all the nations of the earth on that day. He is talking about a day in which God will afflict and chastise Israel severely, but the production of that day will be they will finally run to the Lord. This is what God is doing. A terrible day, a painful day, yes, but through it, God will save them. One more passage I want you to see. Turn to Zechariah now. Second to last book in the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, you went too far. Zechariah. And look at chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the Lord, or the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the one in the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the tribulation period when the world sets out to destroy Jerusalem and God will intervene to protect them. Is that not what he said? I will camp around my vineyard, right? I will deliver them. That's what he's doing. And look at what happens as a result, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the land of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Do you see what's happening? God will use the worst tribulation that the world has ever known, and he will use it to destroy sinners but save his people. Through that time, God will chastise them so severely that they will finally return to him. Is it a terrible day? Yes. None like it, the Bible says. Why does it have to be so terrible? That would be one person's question, right? Why does God have to bring such a horrible day to get Israel to repent? Well, I don't know. Let me give you some perspective. They walked through the Holocaust and didn't cry out to Jesus. Because that's what it will take. Do you understand a little bit of the heart of your God? When he chooses to save, he saves. When he chooses who will be his, they are his. And he is a father that will do whatever it takes to save his children. You should know this because you have witnessed the cross. What did he do to his own son to save those whom he chose to save? He crushed him. Isaiah 53 says he was pleased to crush him if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He poured upon Christ the fury of all the sin for all the elect for all time. My God, why have you forsaken me? He crushed him. Isaiah 52 says that on the cross he didn't even resemble a man anymore. He was beyond human recognition. That's how much God beat him. That's why when the son came back on the cross, the centurion looks up and was kind of like, whoa, we didn't do that to him. Surely this was the Son of God. Do you understand the lengths that God goes to save his own? And do you understand that he is a father who will bring suffering in your life if that's what it takes to eradicate sin, that he will bring discipline into your life if that's what it takes to produce righteousness. Do you understand that those statements I read to you and told you that they were Isaiah's convictions, that they are actually God's convictions? Do you understand what he will do? He will go to the full extent to break his people if that's what it takes to lead them to Christ. He will go to the full extent to break his people if that's what it takes to cause them to run to Jesus. God would rather put you in suffering than leave you in sin. He would rather discipline you severely than leave you in unbelief. And praise him for that. Praise him for that. Thank him that he will go that far. How awful would it be for him to just leave you alone and let you enjoy your 80 plus years on this earth in relative comfort and peace, only to step into eternity to hear, "Depart from me. I don't know, you're not one of mine." I don't know, if you'd have been one of mine, I'd have whipped your tail a long time ago, right? I mean, my dad was one who believed in whipping his own kids and any other kid that intervened, you know. But a lot of parents only whip their own kids, right? So the Lord says, man, would you rather I have ignored it? Would you rather I just turned a blind eye? Or would you rather I have put you in a little bit of dilemma to cause you to produce fruit? Let me read it again, Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I don't know how stubborn Israel is that it requires such an extreme time upon the earth in order to save them, but they are stubborn. I don't want to jump too far ahead, but you're going to get into chapter 28. We'll get there next couple of weeks. At the end of it, God is actually going to compare them to different kinds of seed. Some seed is very soft and it's really easy to thresh, and some seed is really hard and you got to pound it with a concrete, you know, with a concrete block. And Isaiah basically looks at his people and says, try not to be such a tough nut to crack, right? Try not to be so hard-headed. Are you really going to be so stubborn and headbutt God as though you might win? He can break you. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Ate grass like a cow for 7 years. The hair grew long on his back and the fingernails grew long like claws. And he lost his sanity. And when he came back and his reason returned to him, his one answer was this: I, Nebuchadnezzar, now do solemnly glorify and honor the God of heaven. There is no God like him, and I am telling you from firsthand experience, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. If he wants to humble you, he can humble you. Just don't make him beat you like that. We're going to stop this morning. We'll finish up this text tonight. But I want to remind you of these convictions of Isaiah, that sin is worse than suffering and discipline is better than apathy. But I would also encourage you now, change your view on sin. If you have spent your life worried about your suffering but not about your sin, you are not sharing the conviction of God. God is far more concerned about your sin than he is your comfort. If you have not spent your life thanking God for the discipline which he produces in your life, which is a testimony to his love, then start thanking him for the discipline he has produced in your life, because it is a testimony of his love. God will do whatever it takes to save his own. He will lose none of them. And that is an absolutely good news to us, even if in my stubbornness I have to walk through a little bit to get the point. Praise him for those things. Don't complain, don't whine, don't murmur, don't gripe. Praise him. Thank him. He is doing in your life what is necessary to take you where you want to go. He deserves glory for that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we come this morning to praise you. We praise you that you do whatever it takes to save your children, even from themselves. And Lord, it is hard when we suffer. None of us like it. We know that. But Lord, we come now, even if by faith, to tell you thank you for the times of suffering in our life. Even if by faith, we praise you that you have brought moments of humiliation into our life, that you've brought moments of brokenness into our life, that you have brought moments of pain and suffering into our life, moments of fear and terror. We know that you have done this not to destroy us. That's what you do to the wicked. You have done this so that you might save us. You have done this so that you might sanctify us. And Lord, when we see rightly what you're doing, we understand that you deserve praise for that, and so we praise you. We exalt your name, that you do whatever it takes to save your own. And God, may you continue. May you continue. We love you. We thank you for your sovereign hand, and we thank you that you have such great love for us that you do whatever it takes. God, you are a good, good Father. We thank you so much for Jesus, and we pray for any in here today who do not know him, that today they would run to him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation.